Okay, so last week we were in Acts chapter 4, the first part of it, and we were dealing with this first arrest of the apostles because of their actions. Remember what got them arrested? Do you remember? What had they done?
They were speaking the word when they were...
But that's funny that the two of you gave different answers. They had healed somebody.
They told them not to do it, and they right before that they were told not to.
Well, that's coming today.
Oh, okay.
So what happened was they healed the man that had been lame since his birth, and that was like back 40 years earlier that he was born. And then they were talking about how it happened because of Jesus, and how Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And of course, that ticked off the Pharisees and stuff. Or the Sadducees in particular. And so they were in trouble both for healing, that's kind of the kickoff event, and then for talking about resurrection. Because Sadducees don't believe in that supernatural stuff. So they hate having it talked about. So that's where they warn them. Particularly the Sadducees are doing this. They're the ones that actually have most of the priests in leadership under their philosophy. And they said, quit talking in this name. We're going to let you go. Just get out of here. Because they couldn't do anything. Because as the book said, the Bible said right before we kind of wrapped up last week, is there was no doubt a notable miracle had happened. Because the man was 40-some years old that this miracle had happened on. So how are you going to deny that? Tons of people knew him. And, you know, his legs... his both upper and lower legs fleshed out, and he was able to move around without any type of training. Yeah, that's pretty freaky. All right, so they went back to the other Christians and told them what happened, and they all prayed for boldness. God shook the place, and they all continued on with the boldness. So we were ready then for Acts chapter 4, verse 32. So that's where we're at. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. So the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was no needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. So we'd already known that this was happening, that they were practicing, I suppose what we would call voluntary community property. It's not socialism, because they're not being forced to do this. It's not communism, because it's not an expectation that everybody has to do it. It's just the fact that you've got these thousands upon thousands of Christians that are meeting at Jerusalem at the temple. And as the number is growing and they're getting booted out of the Jewish synagogues and things because they believe in Jesus, and so they don't have connection to any of the social support programs. The poor people within this growing group are going to need assistance, especially for the fact that I talked about this, is that a lot of these people are from a long ways away, and they've decided to stick around because more than likely a lot of them are functioning on the idea that the eternal kingdom's still going to pop into existence any moment now. So why would you be worried about going back home if you thought that pretty soon everybody's going to be resurrected from the dead and transformed into their eternal bodies, and you know all the bad stuff is going to be reversed, we're going to be back in Eden and things like that. So they're not all that focused on heading back to where they came from. So they've overstayed the time that they might have brought funds for. So everybody's starting to run low in cash that came from out of town. Then you have people that were already kind of strapped anyway. And so the people who have more than enough, they just voluntarily start helping out the other people. It's actually what you would kind of expect in any type of financial crisis within a church, is that those that have more than what they need are just going to naturally start saying, hey, you need some help? Come stay at my house, or let me make sure you've got some groceries and things like that, because that's just what we do.
We were just talking about that on our way here.
Yeah? Is that's...
We go to a food bank, and there's certain things that he don't like and I don't like, so we give it to the needy, you know, and help them out the best way we can.
Yep. Well, the food banks, most of the food banks tend to be Christian in their...
Yeah, it's at the church.
That's because the Christians kind of have that attitude that, hey, I've got more than what I need. I want to make sure that I can help other people out.
Yeah.
Now, this focus is particularly toward other believers, though. I want you to notice that. They are helping out other believers to make sure that they're not starving and that they're not out in the heat and not out in the cold or whatever's going to need they're going to need during this time period. So you have the example here that is given of one particular guy in a moment. But let's read verse 34 again. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they'd lay them at the apostles' feet, and then they would be distributed to each as they had need. So people were voluntarily selling excess property that they had, bringing those proceeds, giving them to the apostles, and effectively just saying, hey, let's put this into the church funds, and then you use them wherever they're needed. You make sure that people who need assistance right now get that assistance. So the apostles were kind of involved in that process, although they weren't necessarily the ones doing all of that.
Do you think they, like the apostles, like vetted the people to make sure that they were actually needed?
Do I think that they probably vetted the people? I think that they likely did, because that's actually what the Jewish people would have done as well, is that you go back to the book of Proverbs, and you're reminded there that laziness is actually a sin. And if a person is capable of working, then they ought to. Now, they might have a temporary time where they can't, you know, break a limb or get really sick for a while. And so, yeah, you jump in and help there. But as soon as they get to feeling better, the expectation is if they can work, they need to work. And so you see Paul kind of picking up on that idea when he writes in one of his letters, if they won't work, they shouldn't eat. Because you see in the book of Proverbs, it says that the hunger drives a man to work. You know, if you're lazy, because that's what we're kind of talking about here, you don't really like to go out and get a job. If you get hungry, sooner or later, you're going to go out and get a job. And so, in the Jewish community, they believed that you needed to help people promote self-support. If it's possible, you ought to be out there taking care of yourself. And in the New Testament letters, sometimes it even says you should work with your hands so that you would have enough to take care of yourself, plus help others that are in trouble, help others that are in need. So benevolence was always in the mind. My answer is yeah, I think they probably were vetting them. Now, we've got the example in verse 36 of a very specific guy. And this introduces him to us as a character that he becomes very important to the story. It says, now Joseph, that's his circumcised name. That's the name he got when he was a baby. a Levite of Cyprian birth. Now, if a person's a Cyprian, do you know where they're from?
Cyprus.
Cyprus, which is actually under Greece's control now. But it's the island that's right up there at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. If you've got a Bible map in the back, just look for it up in the northeast corner of the Med. It's a little bit shaped like a stretched out continental United States, I always think. That's what it kind of looks like. So he was born and raised on that island, but he's Jewish. And he's a Levite, which means that he has responsibility to come to Jerusalem a couple of times a year, if the Jews are still following the Old Testament rules. He's responsible to come to Jerusalem a couple of times a year and work for a week at a time in the temple, doing all sorts of support work. Whether he did that or not, I don't know. Now, where he's at, though, he's got some other responsibilities that he would have been taken care of within the Jewish community. So at Cyprus, where he grew up, where he lives, he's doing Jewish stuff. He might be teaching people. He might be being like a judge in the Jewish community, something of that nature, because that's what a lot of the Levites did. So this man was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So he gets a nickname from the apostles because of his attitude and his actions. He's always helping people out. So they call him son of encouragement, Barnabas. And Barnabas, because that's the way we kind of pronounce it, he is going to become involved in the first missionary journey of Paul. In fact, he will be the senior member of that team because he is older than Paul and because he's already well established in the church by the time Paul gets involved. So this is the first time we meet him. And what's he doing? Verse 37. Who owned a tract of land, sold it, and then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he is one of the guys that had more than enough. He looks at the crisis that's happening in the early church, where there's some people that are going to go hungry if they're not taken care of out of church funds. And so he says, I don't need this property. I mean, I can sell it and not hurt myself one tiny bit. So I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to give the money into the church funds to the apostles, and then they can use it wherever they need to help people out. And so once he's done that, probably the news gets around about how nice of a thing that was, right? I mean, if you hear about somebody that gives a whole bunch of money to be used for benevolent things, how do you feel about that person?
Awesome.
Yeah, it's great. That's cool. I really like that, right? And so people kind of talk about that, right? And when people talk about that sort of thing, they kind of make that person famous. And that will then be a temptation to people who are looking for that sort of fame. And that's what brings up the next story. So this was all background for chapter number 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we don't know exactly when all this took place, but I would suggest to you that we're probably talking about the summertime of the first year of the church. So just a few months after Jesus' death and resurrection, a few months after the start of the church, and the church is monstrously growing, you know, a couple of tens of thousands of people probably involved, so many hundreds of poor people, maybe even a few thousands of poor people that need assistance. And so Barnabas becomes famous for helping people out, and so, chapter 5.
Whenever I hear the story, I feel kind of sorry for the people, but yet, you know, they shouldn't lie, but
yep.
I still feel sorry for them that they, because they tried to do the right thing, but yet they kept the money.
And see, that's the lesson we're going to have to learn from this is, they look like they did the right thing, but they did it for the totally wrong reason. And they lied about it in the process. And so it should remind us, and I'm going to go back now for background material, of something that Jesus warned about in his Sermon on the Mount. And that is, when you give your alms, you don't do it to be seen by people. You do it because it's the right thing to do. In fact, Jesus says you shouldn't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, or your left hand to know what your right hand's doing, something like that. You're supposed to do it quietly and privately, because that way God's the one that knows about it, and he's the one that should only matter to you. Well, obviously you think about the people that need the assistance, but you're not looking for the fame. That's the point. So it's a matter of attitude that's going to have to be adjusted here real quick in the church. So there was a man named Ananias. His wife was Sapphira, and sold a piece of property. So just like the story of Joseph, right? And then they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So she's fully complicit in this. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So, we got to flesh out that verse. They agree, we got this piece of property that we can sell, and we can get a good amount of money for it. Once we have that money, we're going to keep part of it for ourselves, and then we're going to take the rest of it and give it to the church and tell them, and this is where the problem is, we're going to tell them this is the full amount of the sale price. That we're giving 100% of the proceeds to the church. And so they agree on that story. Now that is, of course, what? It's fraud. It's a lie. It's trying to pretend that you're doing something that you're not really doing.
When I went to the food bank, they want to know your income.
Yep.
So anyway, I went back to them and see if I was eligible, and she said, "Yeah, you're more than eligible. You're below the poverty level." And
right.
I said, "What? I ain't rich enough to be poor."
See, and that's part of the vetting process, isn't it? We were talking about earlier. All right. So, yeah, go ahead.
If they would have told the truth and kept part of the money, what would happen then?
Yeah, nothing.
Nothing. They told the truth.
No, and that's exactly what we're going to find out here in a moment.
Yeah.
Number one, there was no requirement that they had to do this.
They were just looking for the fame, weren't they?
Yeah, the problem is they got it in their heads, we want to be famous just like Barnabas or these other people that are doing this, but we still want some of the cash. You know, maybe they wanted to buy a new chariot. I don't know. But they wanted to keep some of the cash for themselves, but look like they were giving 100% of the sale price, because, you know, that's true sacrifice when you give up everything.
So the problem was they lied.
Yeah, the problem is that they lied. So Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Now, if you only stop there, it sounds like they're in trouble for not giving 100% of the price. But keep listening. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" So Peter makes it very plain. There is no requirement that Christians sell their property, even excess property, and give the proceeds to the church. That's not a rule. And even if they want to sell a piece of property and then only give part of it to the church, that's fine. You want to give like 1%? No big deal, because guess what? That's your money.
It's out of your generosity that you're supposed to be doing it anyhow.
Yeah.
Don't lie about it.
The giving of the money should not be prompted by your desire to be applauded by people, because that's what Jesus was saying. Is if you do things for people to see it and they applaud you, then you got what you were looking for.
Shouldn't you pay the 10%?
Well, see, this is not having anything to do with our general giving to the work of the Lord, to the tithing that we talk about. That was an expectation for the Jewish people altogether.
But generally they say, if you know, any money you get, you should give the church 10% of it.
Well, yeah. I mean, this would probably be the normal procedure. I mean, if you, as a Jewish person, sold a piece of property, and you suddenly have, let's say, 100,000 shekels from that piece of property. This was a very expensive piece of property. Then a Jewish person would normally give 10% of that, because that was cash they hadn't had that beginning of that year. So it'd be income to them. That's how they would look at it. But these guys are playing a totally different game. They are selling it for $150,000 and saying, we sold it for $100,000.
They probably get way over the 10% anyhow, but the fact is they lied to how much they...
Yeah, that's the big thing. And you saw that right here. Peter's comment is, why are you letting Satan get you to lie? Why are you letting the adversary get himself into your life and break your relationship with God? Why are you doing that? Before you sold it, you didn't have to. After you sold it, you didn't have to give a penny. It wasn't required of you. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. See, because they actually did lie to Peter, right? And other members of the church. Because they said, we sold it for such and such an amount. And we're given all of that. But he says, no, you didn't really lie to me. You lied to God. You lied to His Holy Spirit. Why? Why did you do that? And even worse, why are you making God have to make an example out of you at this point? Because as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. So God executed Ananias on the spot. Not for keeping money back, but for lying. Trying to make a big deal out of what should have been a generous gift. And great fear fell over all those who heard of it. And so almost everybody, when we tell this story, they get to feeling bad about Ananias, because it's like, wow, the dude lied about giving money and he ended up executed. He lost his life over it. Man, that seems awfully harsh. Well,
God hates liars.
Well, lying is a pretty big deal. And I think, though, what's really happening here is he made the mistake of being somebody that got turned into an example of how serious such an action is. You know, group discipline very often involves making an example out of somebody. And it's never pleasant for the person that just made the example out of, right? But what happens to the rest of the group? They start getting serious about it and like, oh, I don't want to be in trouble too. And so that's apparently what's happened here. Almost always we associate this with what happened to the guy named Achan at the beginning of Israeli history. You may remember when Jericho was on the hit list for the Israelis when they came into the Promised Land. They were told you have to leave all the wealth in place. You can't take it for yourself. Now, normally, when you took a city, everybody that participated in taking it, they got a cut of the wealth. That was normal procedure. And it would be normal procedure after Jericho. But God said, Jericho, nobody gets to take anything. It all belongs to God, or it gets left in place. The next fight the Israelis got into, six people were killed. And they were not used to people being killed at all, because God was always fighting on their behalf. And so they're like freaked out. And they start asking God, why? Why weren't you protecting us? And that's when they found out that somebody had cheated about the Jericho thing.
Could you explain to me what's going on in the Middle East with the Israelis and the Palestinians and all of that? Because I'm confused.
I can't go at length for you, Deb, but I can give you this. It's a great big fight between the kids of Abraham. Remember Abraham of the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're all fighting over the inheritance. That's what it's all about. And God's already decided who the inheritance belongs to. It belongs to Abraham's kids through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that bunch. So, it's unfortunate. It's a big family squabble. You know who's going to fix it?
God.
Jesus, when he comes back. Because you know who the property really belongs to?
Jesus.
It all is in his name. So, they're just going to all have to quit it when he shows back up. All right, so the whole thing with Achan was, he had stolen stuff, hid it in his tent with his family's knowledge about it. And that's what caused the Israelis all to get in trouble as a group. And he's brought up on charges, and he's basically told, you need to confess what you did because you're going to get executed. So basically, he was told, you need to get yourself right with God because you're out of here pretty soon. And so he did. And he got right with God, and then he was executed. And that was a pretty hard lesson for the Israelis at the very beginning of their history. This is the hard lesson at the beginning of the church history. Now, does God strike down liars today in the church? Not obviously. But it's possible that from time to time, God does take action against people for misbehavior in the church. We've got some other examples in the New Testament about that. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and he was griping about how they were squabbling with each other all the time, one of the things that Paul said was, you guys are splitting the church up into little bitty pieces and arguing with each other, and that's why some of you are sick. In fact, that's why some of you have died. So Paul upheld the idea that, yes, from time to time, God does deal out penalties to people who cause trouble in the church. But he's the one that makes the choices, not us. It wasn't Peter that struck this guy dead. It was God. I'm sure Peter was clued in on it ahead of time, that that's the way it was going to be. But God's the one that made the choice.
Specifically, does it say that they lied to the Holy Spirit? Is that because the Holy Spirit is now
the
comforter that is there?
Why the zeroing in on the Holy Spirit? I think you've actually hit on it. Is because the Holy Spirit is the person of God who is embedded with the church at this time. You've got God the Father, of course, always on his throne in heaven. Jesus, who came, died, rose again, and ascended back on high. So the Holy Spirit now is God on earth working with the church. And so they need to do what he says.
So is this the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit?
I do not think so. I think the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit is rejecting his testimony about Jesus Christ. And it's unpardonable for as long as you keep it up. once you quit it, you can be forgiven of it. But here's a good question for us that I don't think we can come up with a true answer to, not a clear-cut answer. Was Ananias lost by his choice here? Did he lose his salvation? Or did he just simply lose his life? And I'm with you. I hope not. I hope, like Achan, he bore a physical penalty, but was still forgiven for being stupid in the way that he was carrying out his life. But I can't guarantee it one way or the other on that, because the passage doesn't go beyond what physically happened to him and Sapphira.
But physical death is, if you're a Christian, that's a penalty. That's a blessing.
Yeah, it is a blessing, except for the fact that you are cut off from having any more interaction, so that you can't do what you might have done. So there is a bit of a penalty to it. And so I don't know. I'd like to hope that he and Sapphira are still going to be okay. That they just got themselves in big trouble and got sent home from school a lot earlier than...
Well, they didn't have time to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, they didn't have a chance to ask for forgiveness, and that's true. And that's troublesome, isn't it, in that? And I don't know. We don't know their absolute hearts. It's one of those things that we won't get an answer to until we're in glory.
They don't get a good job with God's kingdom.
What's that?
They may not get a good job with God's kingdom.
Oh, yeah. They might not be trusted in the millennium with very much, because they screwed things up so much here. But I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. All right. So the young men got up and they covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. So the young men here are probably just some of the younger guys that are helping do things with the church. Maybe they're part of the group that's making sure that people are fed and stuff like that, or, you know, get things taken care of for them. But in this case, they end up being the ones that are on the cleanup crew. I mean, somebody died right there in the church service. And in the Middle East, it's pretty typical that you bury the person on the day they died. Because they got a lot of heat, especially if this is summertime. And so these guys carry out the body and take it to be buried. Now, a lot of people always ask, well, how come they didn't start looking for his wife to help her get the burial taken care of? I don't know. All I know is they had a dead body and it needed to be taken away and prepared for burial, so they did that.
But they probably were using caves, right?
At this time, it was pretty common practice amongst the Jewish people that they would put dead bodies in tombs on little platforms wrapped up so that they could decay inside the wrappings over about a year.
So above ground.
Above ground. Everything was kind of above ground at this point. And then once the year was gone, they'd go in and collect the bones up and put them in little bone boxes. Okay. We know that. That's why Jesus was put in that tomb wrapped up on a little platform, is because that was the normal practice at this time. So that's probably where they took him, is they might not have known where the family tomb was, so they took him, wrapped him up, and they weren't digging 6 feet down or anything like that. They were going to take him somewhere, maybe to a temporary place, and store his body away until, you know, further arrangements could be made. So there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. So 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." So he checks out the cover story. Your husband said you guys sold it for this amount. Is that true? And she said, yes, that was the price. Which, of course, is not accurate. They sold it for more than that. Kept back part of it. They were trying to make themselves look more significant than they were. And so Peter said to her, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So she had a chance to do the right thing, right? And she didn't. She stuck with the story, and it cost her her life as well, which makes this story doubly sad. Because given the opportunity to repent, she wouldn't. She didn't. And this story would have been so much better if she had said, "No, it's not true, and I feel bad about it. We shouldn't have lied." Then it would have only been half of the couple that was dead. But
she would have known her husband died from what she might.
Yeah, if she'd known that her husband had been struck dead for lying, I am sure this story definitely would have turned out different. Because she would have been real quick to confess. But you know, that's the problem though. Is it truly repentance when you only fess up because you know you've been busted? And the answer is no. True repentance is a genuine regret that you ever did it in the first place. Not that you got caught. So verse number 11 is the point, I think. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So what do you think the odds are that anybody else would lie about stuff to the church?
After that,
I'm sure everybody was very careful to be upfront and honest about all their dealings in the church, at least for a while. We go on then with the continuation of the growth of the church. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now, I've talked about the portico several times now. You've got this great big temple mount, the thing that we call the temple mount today. That perimeter had walls around it back in the time of the apostles. And along the sides of all those outer walls, there were great big stretches of covered, not exactly walkways, but meeting areas. So great big pillars held up really beautiful roofs. And so this allowed tens of thousands of people to get in out of the sun, or if it's rainy season, get in out of the rain, and just be together for study and praise and worship and fellowship. The Solomon's portico was on the east side of the Temple Mount. So the side toward the Mount of Olives. It was on the side in front of the temple. And so the church had apparently taken over a huge section of Solomon's portico. So if, as I'm guessing, there's a couple of tens of thousands of church members already, then they've pretty much taken over the great big huge middle section of the east side of the temple porticos, the Solomon's portico. So that's become their church building. And they've got lots of miracles that are happening from the apostles. And more people joining them as they believe in the gospel message. But those that have not believed in the gospel message are trying to be careful not to be thought of as being part of that group. So that's verse 13. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now that sounds contradictory, but it's not. What Luke means by that is this. The Jewish people who are coming up to the Temple Mount to worship, they now know that section of Solomon's portico is pretty much taken over by believers in Jesus as the Messiah. That Jesus is resurrected from the dead, that he's the King of Kings. And so you don't go to that section of the Temple Mount unless you're part of that group. Does that make sense? But those that are not going to that section, they still are like really impressed by those people. They're like, wow, those people are true believers in this Messiah thing. And they got some big stuff that's going on there. They're taking care of each other. They're selling their excess property and helping the poor people. Even with the fact that they've been kicked out of synagogues all over the place, they're still joining ranks and being committed to their faith in the Messiah. And so they were impressed by that. Even though they didn't join it yet, they were still impressed. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So every day, there would be a few people that would make their minds up. You know what? I do think I believe that stuff. I think I do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they start joining them and being part of that expanding group. And they're also very much attentive to the miracles that are happening. Because the apostles, all 12 of them, are doing miracles pretty much every day. Just like Jesus was doing miracles all the time. When Jesus was doing miracles, what happened? Do you remember?
People started gathering and following all over.
That's right. People started bringing even more people to be healed to where Jesus was at. So Jesus was one. Now you got 12 guys that are doing this. And so people are starting to hear that there's healing going on with those believers in Jesus. Well, you know, Aunt Susie's got a problem. Let's pack her up and go up there and see if maybe we can get her fixed. Or Uncle Lazarus got issues, right? Let's take him up there. You know, the doctors can't help him. Let's see whether or not we can get in a line somewhere and get him fixed. Very pragmatic, right? I mean, that's the way people are, though. So, verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. So you've even got people who are desperate enough to think, well, if I can just get my relative or my friend or whoever it is that I'm trying to help close enough that when one of these apostles comes by, maybe his shadow will fall on them and maybe that'll fix the problem. Now, does that mean that that had happened once before? I don't know. I do know this. From Jewish stories, the Pharisees during this time period seemed to think that if the shadow of a sinful person crossed you or your shadow, you needed to go and have a ceremonial bath to clean yourself up. Because their shadow could contaminate your shadow. Now that's pretty weird. But these sort of superstitions get into your heads and we act out on them, right? How many of you try to avoid stepping on sidewalk cracks?
Not anymore?
But do you think of it from time to time when you're walking along? There we go. Because you see, some of that stuff gets programmed in your head, and it's hard to get away from it. How many of you notice when there might be certain numbers that come up? You notice that as well. See? Because That's just something that has got into some of our society, and it's just there. Well, what's that? A black cat runs across your path.
That's
good luck in England. Well, so we went to England and we got that all fixed in our head.
Break a mirror or something.
Break a mirror or spill salt, you know, and you got to throw it over the left shoulder. Those sorts of things do get into the culture. And even when you don't necessarily believe them anymore, you sometimes still act out on them. Anybody knock wood lately? See? Right? Yeah, that's the new thing. You knock on your own head. I think that's what's happening here, is that they know that there's miracles happening with these apostles, and they know Peter is a really big dude because he was the one that was preaching on the very first day. And so if they can come into contact with him, then they'll do what they can in order to get these miracles for themselves. So also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So we got all this massive stuff that's happening. And so the church just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And of course, what is the centerpiece of the message that the apostles are preaching? Repentance, and what else?
Resurrection. Forgiveness.
Forgiveness in the name of
Jesus,
who was resurrected from the dead. Forgiveness of your sins, so that you can live eternally in God's presence. So this is all supernatural stuff, which the Pharisees wouldn't like the fact that Jesus was in the mix, but they would not be as upset about some of the components, like the fact that you're either going to be living eternally condemned or living eternally saved. Pharisees would be fine with that message.
If Jesus saves everyone who comes to him from sin, why would he take someone that told a white lie and kill him?
Well, this wasn't a white lie. This, and besides which, what makes a lie white?
A lie is a lie.
A lie is a lie. And
you
so,
got me there.
So, yeah, and the big thing was they were setting a bad principle, and so that's why they were in so much trouble. So the Pharisees, remember, the religious leaders, they believe in the supernatural, they believe in the Bible. So they wouldn't have been as upset about some parts of this message. But the Sadducees, they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in punishment and rewards. They don't believe in resurrection from the dead. And so they're not liking the fact that this new teaching just keeps getting the religious people all stirred up.
So they don't believe any of these miracles are taking place?
They don't believe in these miracles. They think that's just a bunch of hogwash. They figure it's all a bunch of
magic.
Psychological stuff. People are seeing things just because that's what they want to see. So the Sadducees, all they're really concerned about is keeping the peace. You know, they like the religious tourists coming into their town because they get a cut of all the religious tourism. You know, all the stuff that's sold in the temple, in the little shops along the sides, the Sadducees are getting a cut of that. They're probably getting a cut of hotel receipts, things of that nature. Definitely the money that's being pumped into the Temple Mount. You know, the gifts and things. The Sadducees, who are the priests who are in control of that Temple Mount, they're getting a cut of that. So the Sadducees want to keep the economy going, and they want the economy to be peaceful, and now all of a sudden these guys are stirring everything up and getting everybody riled up, and sooner or later there's going to be riots break out. That's probably what they're thinking. And so they decide to act. Verse 17. The high priest rose up. We don't know for sure which high priest Luke's talking about, because there's the official high priest. His name is Joseph Caiaphas. He's the guy that's been designated by the Romans. He answers to the Romans for keeping the peace. But his father-in-law, Annas, is kind of the godfather of the high priestly families. And both of those guys were characters in the trial of Jesus, you may remember. So it's one of those two guys is the one that prompts this next thing. So the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. See, because the Sadducees have control of the high priesthood right now, even though they don't really believe in supernatural stuff. This is one of those really weird things about the Bible story, is you've got non-supernatural believers in control of the religious building. And so they raise up. They were filled with jealousy. They got a lot of strong emotion about this issue. So they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Now, is that a couple of the apostles? Is it a third of the apostles? Half of the apostles?
What's the difference between a disciple and the apostles?
Okay, good question. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? We're all disciples of Jesus if we follow him. That's what makes us disciples. Disciple just means student. So we're all students of Jesus, followers of Jesus. Apostles were special leaders within that group, 12 of them, who were expected to provide information straight from Jesus, which he taught them, to all the disciples. So I suppose you could almost call them as leaders of the disciples. That would be the best way to think of apostles. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So we've got at least a few, maybe all 12 of these guys get arrested. They're the ringleaders, right? And so they get thrown overnight in jail. Just like last time when it was Peter and John. Because they're going to be put on trial the next day. Verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple," and the whole message of this life. So God dispatches an angel. We don't know which angel it is. We don't know if it might be Gabriel. Who knows? But this angel shows up at the prison house, apparently in the wee hours of the morning. He opens up the gate, opens up the cell doors, escorts them out past people on guard duty. How do I know that? Because it comes up later in the story. So this angel walks them out of the prison, closes the doors behind, takes them to the temple, probably up to Solomon's portico, and says, "Carry on. Keep doing what you've been doing. Preach the gospel some more. Tell the people here what they need to know." And then upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak. So it's sunrise time. And so they began to teach. They just picked up where they left off yesterday. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and then they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So the Sadducees, who made the arrest order, because they don't like none of this supernatural stuff, they get everybody together for the Sanhedrin the next morning. They call them to the chamber for the council meeting. Now that means Pharisees showed up now. And so basically the Sadducees were going to convince the Pharisees these guys that we told were trying to preach about this Jesus character, they're at it again. So we had them arrested yesterday, and we need to do something about it. So that was the plan. Well, they get all situated in their little council room, and then they tell the, you know, the marshals, the bailiffs, the Jewish police force, go get those guys and bring them over here. So the officers who came didn't find them in the prison. And then they returned and they reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely. Guards were standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside. So that's how I know the angel walked them right past the guys that were on guard duty. Because here they are. They think that nothing's happened all night. They were just standing there all night, and for all intents and purposes, they thought that the prisoners were inside snoozing until they opened up the doors, and the chamber was empty. Now, I guarantee you, if you are a guard, you are seriously worried at this point. Because Roman rules were, if you let somebody escape, you could have severe penalties assessed to you up to being executed. And the Jewish police force pretty much adopted all the same rules. In fact, later, Herod will have some people executed for this very thing, because they presumably let Peter escape. This will be a later story. So, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests, they heard these words, and they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. So the captain of the temple guard, he is the top security guy for the temple complex. Usually he's a man in his later 30s, maybe in his 40s. And he's like, how did this happen? My guys say that nobody should have gotten out. Everything was normal. How did this happen? So someone then came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. So here they are, all puzzled, wondering what in the world happened, and that's when they get the message. You know those guys that you arrested yesterday? They're right back out there at it again. They're preaching and teaching. And we're out of time, so that's where we're going to have to do our cliffhanger tonight. So, any questions?
I'm no preacher and I'm no teacher. That's your job.
That's right. It
and
is
I
my
thank
job.
Thank you for it.
Well, I'm glad. So, any question about what we went over tonight? Hopefully you're all like, wow, this is pretty wild.
Sadducees didn't believe in these evil spirits.
Sadducees didn't believe in anything supernatural. Nothing. The closest that they might have to believing in God seems to be something like what deism is, which is usually portrayed as believing that God's like a clockmaker God, that somewhere back in time he created stuff, kind of wound it up, and then set it on a shelf and walked away, never looked back at it. That's apparently what the Sadducees kind of believe. And they believe that there was no such thing as life after death. This is all you get. So they were, like, really sad. I just can't even imagine being a Sadducee. To have no belief in God. Not really. And to have no hope for eternity. None. And it's very strange to me that they were in charge of the temple. Just very weird.
It's hard to believe that those two groups could work together.
The Sadducees and the Pharisees? Yeah, they pretty much didn't have a choice but to work together, because they came into existence at the exact same time. One of your favorite periods of history, period of the Maccabees. That's when they both came into existence. The Pharisees were the heroes that were associated with Judas and his brothers. They were very zealous for doing the word of God and having people do the right thing and even die for your faith, because life after death was something that you could look forward to if you died for the right reason. But the Sadducees kind of came up as an opposition to them, saying, you guys don't even belong to the right group. You're not the right family of priests. And so they've been kind of competing for leadership for 200 years before this story. And so they had split power on the council. Not unlike political situation today, where we're kind of split, you know, half and half between two political parties. And it flips back and forth. That's kind of the situation in the first century between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is that they had to get along because neither one of them could have full control. So they had to make compromises in order to keep the peace, because all of them needed to keep the people peaceful. You might remember this. When they were trying Jesus, when they were getting ready to arrest Jesus, one of the things they said is, let's not arrest him during the Passover feast, lest there's a riot. Because they were always worried that if a riot got started and it got out of control, the Romans then would step in and fix it. And anybody that let the riot start in leadership, they were booted out of leadership. Because if you can't keep the peace, why should we let you be in power? So that's why they had to get along. They didn't have any choice. All right, let's pray and get on out of here. Father, we thank you for the night. We thank you for the scripture, and ask that you would help us to believe in the resurrection and believe in Jesus coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you for all the work of the apostles and how those things got written down for our benefit. Help us to be truthful in all matters, and to encourage people to come to faith by the things that we do and say. Help us have a great rest this week, and get us back together again for the Lord's Day to celebrate Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in his name we pray. Amen.